It is my pleasure to be with you this evening, and I was told by Rob as well as by Harry that the church has recently purchased property in Somerville. Somerville, yes. And so you have that sort of adventure before you, where you'll find yourself in a location that perhaps is more diverse than any location you've been in yet. And so Rob and I talked a little bit, and we said, well, what would be a good topic to discuss? Rob had heard me speak at the presbytery, he'd mentioned, on some of my experiences with diversity and the diversity of people, diversity in the body of Christ, and he thought that might be a helpful subject. And so that's what I want to spend time circling around this weekend with you. And let me read this passage from Galatians 3. I'm going to actually talk more broadly from the whole book of Galatians and go elsewhere as well. Paul's core thought about diversity and unity. But Galatians reaches sort of a climax here in chapter 3, where he says this: before the coming of this faith in Jesus, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And so Paul gets to his climactic moment here, and he says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He's saying something profound about what the church is there, because the church is Paul's passion. You need to understand that. And the church is Paul's passion because Paul's passion is Jesus, and Jesus's passion is the church, the people of God. When Jesus is raised from the dead, that first Easter morning, it's interesting that Paul, as he thinks about that, and Jesus, as he's there in that first morning, sees this not as a moment in which he suddenly says, okay, I'm raised from the dead, so that means you all can go to heaven. You're in because of what I've done. That's true, but that's not what Jesus was primarily getting across that morning in the garden. If you remember, what he says is, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. He is essentially saying, hey, because I've been raised, the new creation has begun, and you now, as my people, the people of the new creation, are to get busy living that out in the world. A great place in literature that gets across that rich dynamic of what is happening is a book that probably many of you are familiar with, C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you know that story, it's about some young children who, during England, during the Second World War, are taken out of the city of London because there's bombing taking place there, and they go to their uncle's house in London. And they're in London on a rainy day because they can't find anything else to do. They start to play hide-and-go-seek. And one of the children hides in a wardrobe closet. And they find that as they go into that wardrobe, it magically transports them to this other land entirely, the land of Narnia. And eventually, all the children find their way into Narnia. And we're told that in Narnia, when they first make their way in, well, it's locked in this deep freeze. It's winter. It's blasty, icy cold. There is snow and bitterness everywhere. And C.S. Lewis gets across how bitter it is in Narnia by saying that at that time in Narnia, it was always winter, never Christmas. Right? Always winter, never Christmas. All the harshness of that season of the year, but none of its warmth, none of its magic, none of its beauty. Always winter, never Christmas. And the reason why Narnia was locked in this deep freeze is that the White Witch had put a curse on the land. And one day, the White Witch was driving through Narnia on her sled, only to find that it gets stuck in the mud. And this is odd to her. And of course, she immediately starts to break out in a sweat. Why? Well, because if her curse was holding, there simply would be no mud to get stuck in. Something has gone awry. Something is amiss. And it turns out, we find out later, that Aslan, the Lion King, the one who has created Narnia from the breath of his mouth, is returning. He's returning to Narnia. And as a result, what is taking place is that this great thaw is breaking out. And the witch eventually manages to get her sled unstuck. As she rides along, she looks to the left, and there's a patch of grass. And she looks to the right, and there's a crocus coming up. Things are not going the way she wants them to go at all. And she drives by and sees some of the creatures of Narnia opening up presents. Why? Because Father Christmas has gotten back into the land as well. It's no longer just always winter and never Christmas. And why? Because Aslan has returned. And it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. Because what the Bible tells us is that with Jesus' coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, that everything has changed. That a thaw has broken out. Now that thaw begins in our hearts. They are warm to God, where we were once alienated from God, where our hearts were once cold and hard. Now, because not that we love God, but God has loved us, we do start to love him, the one that we had irrationally and for no good reason at all turned our backs on. But he wasn't content to leave the situation like that. And of course, throughout redemptive history, he sent prophets and he sent seers and he's sent those who are telling visions, all beckoning the people to come back, but none of them were adequate to the task. Only when Jesus comes does the thaw break out. And again, it starts in our hearts, but it doesn't end there. It touches absolutely everything. And so we sing that great Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. Everything is getting overturned. And so when we read in the Old Testament, and the new, of the visions of things at the end of time, what we're not transported to is sort of this otherworldly, ethereal sort of existence. But instead, we're told that a new city is going to come down and the earth is going to be made new again. The prophet Micah puts it like this. He says, hey, in the last days, the Lord will be exalted. The mountain of the Lord will be raised and exalted. And it says, in addition to God being seen as king and the people walking in his ways and streaming towards him in spontaneous joy and freedom. In addition to that, we're told that people will take their swords and turn them into plowshares, and nations won't train for war anymore. In other words, there will be a peaceable community. Violence in all of its forms will be completely removed, whether it's domestic violence or whether it's trafficking around the world in various ways, whether it's the violence on city streets or just the violence of the damage we do to each other. All that will be brought to an end. And we're also told by Micah that on that day, every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. In other words, things will, there'll be plenty to go around. No longer will there be a chasm between the haves and the have-nots. Every man, every person sitting under their own vine and under their own fig tree. It's an image of plenty, and of course they're sitting, it's an image of contentment. Anyway, that is the big picture that Jesus has come to bring about, and that is where history is heading. And this is where the church comes in, because the church is the instrument of that new creation in the world. It is meant to be a foretaste, a herald, a sign of the kingdom. In other words, the way we live our lives with each other is meant to make evident to the world that God is doing something. And that's why for Paul, whenever the church was not behaving as the church was meant to behave, which was pretty much all the time, because that's the kind of flawed people we are, but Paul couldn't rest content with that. He couldn't just say, well, that's just the way it is. We're a mess. We'll always be a mess. No, all of his letters are written to the church so that they can take on this role of being the advance guard of the kingdom of God. It's herald. It's foretaste. It's sign. And when you read all of Paul's letters, one of the things that's at the heart of most of his thought is that one of the most significant things that's happened with Jesus' coming is that Jew and Gentile are now united. That there is an end to that one core division, and therefore with it, every other division is meant to fall as well. And that's why Paul breaks out and saying, don't you understand? There is now neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. Not that there's no longer differences, of course, but there's not divisions. Differences are delightful. Divisions are, to Paul, are horrific because they are not a sign. They don't show forth the reality of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so at the heart of this book of Galatians is Paul's concern that we are not a community of embrace. that's what we're intended to be. We're intended to be a place where people with all of our differences still recognize the value of one another, recognize the worth of each other, recognize the significance of each other, and as a result, love each other deeply from the heart. But not just to that end, but that we might be even more lovely. We love each other in order that we might become lovely. There's this great place in Zechariah where the prophet speaks of God's people, and he says, the Lord will rescue his people like a shepherd rescues his sheep. And then he goes on to say this. He says, they will shine in the land like jewels in a crown. How beautiful and attractive they will be. Isn't that great? he's essentially saying, yes, this has always been the vision, that these people would show forth now what God always intended for his creation. Not divisions, not alienation from each other, but a place, a community in which love was preeminent. And as a result, we were becoming increasingly the lovely people that God always wanted us to be in the first place. So that's the goal, this community, a community of embrace rather than a community of division. But what's the problem? Well, the problem is we're not very good at being a community of embrace. And Paul comes up against this time and time again. It's the thing that drives him crazy, and it's certainly the thing that is got him up in arms in the book of Galatians, because the people who had been united in Jesus are now suddenly becoming alienated again. Turns out there are these teachers coming in and saying, you know what, it's good that you have Jesus, but you need something more. You also need to keep the Jewish law. You need to keep the kosher laws, and your sons still need to be circumcised, and you still need to observe the Sabbath. If you're going to be right with God, if you're going to be right in the way that God wants you to be with him. And, of course, for some people, that was quite easy. If you were a Jew, you probably didn't stop practicing those things once you'd come to faith in Jesus. And Paul didn't inherently expect Jews to stop practicing those things. But he did expect that they no longer saw them as their primary identity. Instead, what they were to see as their primary identity was that they had been saved by grace through the work of Jesus. And that's what made them who they were. And that alone is what achieved their status with God. And that's what Paul is getting at here when he says, now faith has come, we're no longer under those old guardians. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for you are all baptized. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And so Paul's saying that and that alone is the boundary marker. There are no other boundary markers. You don't need anything else to make you righter with God. That we are all equal on that basis. But human beings have a hard time with that because we're radically insecure. We are regularly wondering if we're right enough with God. And so we're always trying to add things. And so these teachers coming along were playing right into the hands of the human condition. Because the human condition is such that grace seems to be a shaky basis before which to stand before God on. It seems too flimsy to us. Something someone else has done? No, it's got to be something I've done. These teachers come along and they say, yeah, you're right, there is something else you need to do. And so what they did is they turned Christianity from the death of Jesus on the cross plus nothing that makes you right with God to the death of Jesus plus something that makes you right with God. And of course, what that did is it drove a division right through the heart of the church. And of course, it wasn't just Jew-Gentile, but there were all sorts of things that societies regularly do by which people separate themselves from one another. And though we give voice to the fact that, yes, we're all made in the image of God, we're all equal before God, we still always fall into much like George Orwell's Animal Farm, where the animals initially say, everyone's equal. But then if you remember, eventually this phrase slips in it, but some animals are more equal than others. Right? And we're regularly doing that. Oh, yeah, we're all equal, but some of us are a little bit more equal than the rest of you. And it's a way by which we feel superior. It's a way by which we justify ourselves. And because we, again, have this radical insecurity, we recognize how flawed we are. We recognize deep down that we're not all that lovable. And that's one of the things that in my role as a pastor, coming alongside people who actually just want to prove to me that they're lovable. And I always want to say, that's not the issue. The issue is that you're loved. It's not about making yourself lovable. It's that you're loved, quite apart from your lovability. And let's face it, there's much about each of us that's not all that lovable. To convince everyone around you that you are the cat's meow, that you are that lovable, well, that's a hard sell, at least on certain days, when you know what's in your heart and what's going on in your life. And so we had these practices of exclusion, and that is what was happening in the church at Galatia. And in the second chapter, Paul says, you know what? This is just not your problem. This was Peter's problem as well. I think a lot of times we think, okay, yes, we know Peter had all these problems in the gospel story itself when he was with Jesus. He after all betrayed Jesus at the end. But, Jesus, in the end of John's gospel, he restores Peter. He says, Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you, Lord. I love you. And so Peter's restored to Jesus. And perhaps we think at that point, from that point on, it was all hunky-dory for Peter. He just just led the Christian life beautifully. It's not the case. Peter continued to stumble. And in this situation, we're told in chapter 2 of Galatians that Paul had to confront Peter. Because what had Peter done at Antioch, a church different from the Galatian church, but Paul is using that as an example to say this is going on here as well. Peter had come into Antioch saying, oh yes, we are all one by faith and through faith and by grace in Christ Jesus. And yet, some people came along saying, you don't have that quite right. Your Jewish markers matter. And so Peter, who at one point in time sat at the table with Gentiles, started to separate himself. And this, to Paul, is an atrocity. It is a denial of the gospel. And Paul's horrified, not because of Jesus or because Peter is preaching the gospel incorrectly. He probably was preaching it just fine, saying, oh yes, we're all saved by faith in Christ Jesus. It's because he was living it out in such a way that it was no longer the gospel that was being manifested. So important was this end to alienation and this reuniting of the people, becoming a people of embrace who deeply loved and cared for each other across differences. Now Peter was opening up that chasm again. And so the very gospel was being denied. And that's why, again, for Paul, the church is so important. It's not just having right beliefs that's important to Paul, because for Paul, if those beliefs aren't being embodied beautifully, what it means is you don't have the beliefs down. In fact, far more important to Paul than being able to articulate justification by faith was living it out. Now, we don't need to drive a wedge between those things. They're both important. And no doubt, our concern with people being able to articulate things well is because we recognize that to the degree that you don't articulate them well, there's a good chance that you won't embody them well either. And so, completely appropriate to be concerned with the right expression of belief. But it's deeply insufficient if that's all you're concerned about. No, there's far more important things at stake. God's purposes in the world are at stake. And so think of the two images that Paul was presenting to the Galatians as he brings up Peter here, as he's saying, listen, you have two ways of living in the world. You can live with one table. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, and every other division you can imagine, all obliterated. Not difference, but division obliterated. All sense of valuing one kind of person over another, completely vanquished. Or you can have two tables, or even multiple tables. And Paul says, as soon as you have two tables, you have distorted the gospel beyond recognition. It's not just a failure for Paul to live out the implications of the gospel. It's an undoing of the gospel itself. That's how important the church is. And that's why, brothers and sisters, you all are so important. You, in the same way that the church in Galatia and the church in Antioch were a sign and a foretaste and a herald of the kingdom, its front guard, its advance guard, that which was called, that community which was called to live out the resurrection reality, that is just as much your calling. And it's a beautiful calling to say, oh yes, we are like the people that Zechariah spoke of, a people who are saved by our Lord like a Savior rescues his sheep. And as a result, we are called to sparkle in the land like jewels in a crown. How beautiful and attractive you are to be. So we have this obstacle of this community of embrace, the practice of exclusion. We have this basis, this need to feel superior. Right? This need to justify ourselves before God. But Paul is essentially saying to us, don't you realize that that just puts you on a wheel that you can never get off of? When do you know whether you've done enough? When do you know that you've accomplished enough to make yourself right with God? If it's Jesus plus something, are you sure you've got the plus something down well enough? Because someone else is going to come along and say, oh yeah, but you also need this. And again, we're great in the church at doing this. You know, it's, well, you don't engage in these behaviors because the people engage in those behaviors, yeah, they still might be Christians, but they're less equal. Or these people who are not able to articulate their faith in this exact way, you know, they can't state justification by grace in a way that is immediately intelligible. But Paul's even saying, no, it's not your articulation of salvation by grace through faith that makes you right with God. It's Jesus and Jesus alone that makes you right with God. Our faith is actually always inadequate. We're always syncretistic. We're always throwing other stuff in there. The great news is God is able to sort of continue to say to us, when are you going to learn? But it doesn't take away our justification. It doesn't take away the fact that we're loved by God and right with God. And so, we set up all these divisions. Today in our culture, we're doing it in probably the most heinous of ways with using political divisions and saying, yeah, well, the Christians that are Democrats or the Christians are Republicans, depending on what side of the aisle you sit on, it doesn't matter because Paul is saying there is either neither Republican or Democrat either. And that's actually a good test for us. A lot of us are, you know, feel because our culture has sort of imposed this on us, feels the weight of these political tensions. And there's all this vitriol, and it's very hard not to get caught up in it. And one of the signs that we are really making Jesus and faith in him the center of our life is that we're not allowing it to separate us from people with different political beliefs from us or of different political persuasions from us. So this basis of exclusion is always wanting to justify ourselves. But the healing of exclusion for Paul is going back to grace. That the gospel is Jesus plus nothing. It is that Jesus loved me and died for me and gave himself for me plus nothing else that makes me right with God. And to the degree that you keep on trying to throw other things in there, you will always be exhausted and there will not be gratitude in your life and there will not be joy and you will always feel the need to be creating divisions. Which therefore makes it impossible to manifest the gospel. Because you'll always be needing to say, you know, if it's Jesus plus something, then there are going to be things that make me superior to other people around me. And that is to undermine the very gospel itself. So here you are on the precipice of going into a new community in Somerville, where perhaps you'll come across people that are different from your church community, people with different beliefs and different ways of living life. And, you know, on the one hand, of course, there is the church and there are people who are outside the church. But I think one of the most important things in even being an advanced guard of the kingdom is the way that we treat people outside of the church. In other words, do we see the church, and one of your discussion questions revolves around this, do we see the church as primarily marked by a boundary on the outside and you're either in or you're out? And therefore we sort of look down upon people who are on the outside if you don't have your beliefs right, if you don't have your behaviors right, you know, and you might even encounter people who are Christians but have been part of a different tradition and they articulate their beliefs differently and there are some behaviors that you think are scandalous that they don't think are a real problem. And immediately we start to create boundaries and we say, well, those people, I don't know if they're really in or not. One of the things that we've tried to learn amidst the differences in New York City, where Rebecca and I have lived and pastored for the past 27 years, is that the thing we need to keep at the heart of our identity as Christians is that not that there's a boundary so much as that there's a center. And we don't need to actually spend a lot of energy wondering whether people are inside the boundary or not. Our main passion and concern needs to be, hey, are we helping people to move towards the center? Are we helping them move towards Jesus? Because the fact is, we really don't know who is in and who is out. And when we start treating people like that, then we can't live out the gospel. So if we recognize that Jesus is the center, that it's faith in him that matters, and that as we encounter people in our environments, whether it is where you are now or as you make your move eventually towards Somerville and perhaps encounter even greater diversity than you ever have before, will we always recognize that Our chief goal is not to draw boundaries. Our chief goal is to see Jesus in all of his beauty more clearly. What he has done for us, his sacrifice on our behalf, the fact that he saw us in our unloveliness and still gave himself for us, that he was willing on the cross to become unlovely in the extreme as he had the nails driven through his hands and his feet, and he had the crown upon his head and the spear thrust through his side. And there we see the most unlovely thing on display possible. But as the great hymn writer says about that love, he says, "My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die?" But that's what he does. Why? So that we can be lovely, but lovely together. I want to just simply close by stressing that. It's not enough to be lovely by yourself. That's not Paul's passion. Paul's passion is that you're lovely as a community. And so it's fascinating when you start to read his letters, you see that those community images are everywhere present. And so you'll remember in the one place he says, "You are a letter." And what it is it goes from a you plural, you all are a letter singular. What's he saying? He's saying not your individual life is a letter written from Jesus to the world, but it's actually the quality of your community life, the way that you accept one another and value one another and are unshockable when we do shocking things, because God's unshockable, because it's not so much the ugly things that we do that distresses God, but whether after we do those things, we're brought back to recognizing grace again and receiving forgiveness again and getting back on the horse, as it were, after we've fallen off. Because that's what matters, not so much the falls, but the rising again, because we look to a Savior who's given himself for us and always holds out forgiveness. And so that starts to permeate the Christian community, where we start to show that kind of love for one another, not shocked by our failures, not shocked by our flaws, but a people of embrace, knowing that we've been accepted at our worst, accepting one another at our worst, showing each other, because we all feel radically a lot of times that we don't have too much value, we don't feel our worth, and so it's our job to show each other that we have immense worth, because God sees us all as having immense worth. That is inherent because of the fact that he has impressed us with his image. But it's even truer because we know his redemption. So listen, when I first moved to Harlem, when Rebecca and I first moved to Harlem, there was this crazy old model home on 125th Street. It was like a suburban home dropped on 125th Street. And I used to walk by it and think, that is the most out of place thing in the world. We all live in row homes, they're brick. And here was like a house with wooden siding sitting by itself on an empty lot. And it was a model home that was encouraging people to think about getting out of the city and, you know, being able to have this home out in the Poconos or someplace like that. What you were encouraged to do was to say, "Oh, look at that. Yeah, I want that." And you were encouraged to come in and look around. And it's a way it was a way of saying, "Yeah, this is what you need." And it was rather odd. But the church, in its own oddity, as this community of radical acceptance, a community that's quick to forgive our enemies, a community that's quick to be sacrificial with its resources, a community that is willing to speak the truth in love because we care about people rather than staying mum because we're afraid that if we speak, we'll be rejected. All of those things make us something of a model home that the world is to see, and we're to invite them in and say, "Take a look around." And Jesus says, "They'll know you're my disciples by the way you love one another." So you have to invite them in because that's the only way they're going to see. It's not just your words. It's the way you live your life together. And so Paul, again, in a verse that many of you will know, says in Romans 12, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And much like it is individuals that come to be the letter, interestingly, that also, that verse is a plural followed by a singular. Take your plural, all of your bodies, and together they are a living sacrifice. It's the church that's the sacrifice. And it's something to be beautiful in the eyes of God, and therefore, if that, it will be beautiful in the eyes of the world. A church of embrace, where we love each other deeply from the heart because we've been loved beyond our wildest imaginations and dreams. That's the call for us. Let me pray. Our God, we thank you that Christianity isn't just about a message of individual salvation that comes to us from an individual that we're called to embrace as an individual and then live out individually. That is never what it's been. It's always been a message that comes through a people and inviting others into that people so that we might be those who, while others may walk in the name of their gods, in accordance with their God's purposes, we walk in the name of the Lord our God, in accordance with his purposes, to be something beautiful to a watching world, the aroma of Christ, and therefore the aroma of life to everyone who believes. Oh Lord, we're so inadequate at doing this as a church all around the world. But would you be with my brothers and sisters here as they continue to pursue that calling? Lord, continue to rescue them as a Savior rescues his sheep. Make them shine in the land like jewels in a crown. How beautiful and attractive they'll be. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Would you please stand as we respond in song? Jesus, Lord of my salvation, Savior of my soul, send me out to the world to make you known.